What a good reminder we've already had this morning of the kind of the passing nature of all of us. And, you know, when you consider and you think about what we just sang and God being holy and uncreated, it reminds us that He is eternal. There's no end to God. There was no beginning to God. And because of that fact, and that's just one of the many things we know about our Lord. That's one of the many things that we see in ourselves as our limitation. Because of that, we exist for Him. We exist for His glory. We exist for His worship in all things. And there's never a moment in this life where He does not deserve our glory and our praise. And really, when we gather on these Sunday mornings like we do today, this is just one way that we worship in life. I mean, we worship and have the opportunity to worship with every breath and every decision we make and every bite we take of food. I mean, every act could be an act of worship for us. That's what we're created to do. But these are special moments on Sundays when we gather together as a church, because it is the Lord's Day. It's a time when his children who've been called out of darkness into light get to gather, get to come together, get a little bit of that glimpse of heaven by their corporate worship. And I just want to say that to encourage you and not to take these days lightly, not to, you know, think that they are wasted or think that they are routine, but because these are special days, these are high days. And I hope you look forward to them as much as I do. We are going to continue our series this morning that, by and large, the title of the bigger series is Eternal Destinies. And we've been looking at heaven and hell now for, I guess, 3 or 4 different weeks, depending on where your small group may be at. But for those of you who may be visiting with us for the first time this morning or perhaps are fairly new, what we are doing during this portion of our summer is we are studying both heaven and hell. And we are looking at the subject of hell in our 1A groups. Our 1A groups are our small groups that meet throughout the week in different homes, and they're led by different elders in this church. And it is in that study that we're going through a series on heaven. We're watching a series of DVDs called Heaven, It's Not What You Think, and they're taught by Chip Ingram, who's a pastor in Southern California. And we are looking at the subject of heaven, and we thought we would do justice to eternity and the Scripture by giving the other side the bad news and balancing it out by looking at hell as well. And on Sunday mornings, we are looking at hell. So that is why we're here this morning, to continue that series, or at least one of the reasons we're here is to continue that series and look at part 2 of the subject of hell. So I just want to introduce you a little bit to what we're going to talk about this morning before we break, as we normally do at this point in the service. Some of you may be familiar with the man who was an Italian poet. His name, I'm going to do my best Oki/Kansan now pronunciation of this Italian poet, so bear with me. But I believe this is my best go at it. His name is Durante Algieri, or better known as Dante. You guys remember the name Dante, right? Dante is a very well-known Italian poet and writer. In fact, he's widely known as probably the most important Italian poet and writer in at least their history, and certainly maybe even the Catholic Church as a whole. But he's not an unfamiliar name to you probably, because he wrote a work in 1814. So this was just a few hundred years ago, entitled Divine Comedy. That is the name of the work as a whole. And the Divine Comedy is a record of a vision that he claims that he had, Dante had, where he takes a journey through hell. And he takes a journey through hell to purgatory and eventually into heaven. And in this journey, or in this book, this greater work called The Comedy, there are 3 sections, kind of like 3 individual longer books that covers each of those different stages. And so that first one is called Inferno. Probably heard of that one. The second one is called Purgatorio, and then the third one is called Paradiso. Dante's Inferno, which is sometimes the way that first one is just referred to, has probably garnered the most attention. It's probably the one that if there is one of the 3 that you're most familiar with, it's probably that first one. And there's a lot of reasons why that's probably the case. Dante's Inferno is a very graphic kind of imagination of what hell will be like. And it's Dante's opinion, of course, coming through his vision. But he goes into great detail, very graphic detail, about who is in heaven and what suffering in heaven, or not, not heaven, that in hell, what suffering in hell will look like. And he tells us in his comedy that there are 9 circles of suffering. And each of these circles refers to a different level of suffering. So Dante kind of comes out and tells us that there are degrees of punishment in hell, and that depending on the type of sin you commit or sins you commit in this life will determine what kind of punishment. So if you look at this little chart I put up there for you, the least of sins is what he calls those who are religiously complacent or in limbo. So those who kind of occupy pews here week in, week out, but never make any formal commitment to Christ. They're just kind of complacent religiously. The worst of sins is the betrayers, the treacherous. And so those types of sins, again, this is according to Dante, that type of suffering, he says, would be reserved for men like Judas Iscariot or Satan himself. And so as he goes through these circles of suffering and in this inferno, he takes a journey through each level of suffering. Again, he very graphically depicts like what he sees. And sometimes he talks about seeing a lake of fire where people are floating and suffering and pain and agony. And of course, cannot get any kind of relief from their suffering. And so it's just a very hopeless, very torturous scene that he describes for us. One of the very, very interesting features of the book, and I have read The Inferno. I haven't read the other two portions of it. But one of the very interesting parts of this work by Dante is what he encounters before he enters hell. And I don't know if you've ever come across this short little paragraph, but there's a scene where he's coming to what is kind of the entrance to hell. It's a cave-like entrance, kind of depicted by in this picture right here. It is the entrance of hell, and there's an inscription right over the entrance of hell. And it reads this way. I want you to listen to this. The inscription reads this way: I am the way into the city of woe. I am the way to a forsaken people. I am the way to eternal sorrow. Sacred justice moved my architect. I was raised here by divine omnipotence, primordial love, and ultimate intelligence. Only those elements time cannot wear, we are made before me, and beyond time I stand, and you probably recognize this line, abandon every hope, all ye who enter here. There's a lot of kind of fantasy and imagination in Dante's Inferno that's probably, you know, just that, folklore and not even close to maybe what Scripture tells us. But one thing he gets right, and it's this. The one thing he does get right is the idea that hell is a place of hopelessness. It's a place where you, when you enter into hell, there is no hope remaining for you. So abandon it as you enter or before you enter. In fact, Dante even said, these wretches have no hope of truly dying. And this blind life they lead is so abject, it makes them envy every other fate. Any other eternity, any other place would be better than this place. And that's why we've titled the series, Hell, It's Not What You Want. It's not where you want to go. It's not where you want to be. Hell is the absence of hope. Some have defined hell as the absence of God. And I'm going to later in our service explain to you why I believe that is not a good definition of hell, because God is very much in hell in a certain way. But at the very least, hell is the absence of all hope. There's no second chance in hell. There's no deliverance. There's no post-mortem evangelism, as we talked about last week. And so this series is going to be a series that where we're going to look at different aspects of hell. And last week we talked about some of the major views of hell. And there are many views that have come out over the years. And we kind of previewed some of these last week. Some of these views have been introduced by good, godly Christians like you and me. Some of them have been come up with liberals who completely deny the authority of Scripture. Some have been even come up with by atheists. And there are some different views. We are going to seek to present the case of a literal hell, which is the sixth and final view we presented last week. We also considered some of the reasons or the motivations to study hell. Some of these reasons are, as we talked about last week, first of all, Jesus taught about it. In fact, he taught about it very often. He taught about it more than he even mentioned heaven. Secondly, the reason we study hell is so that we can have a greater understanding and greater appreciation of heaven. It magnifies heaven. And I think you'll continue to see that as we work our way through. A third reason we study hell is it gives us a deeper understanding of the cross. And we looked at the cross itself and specifically that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what did that meant when Jesus cried those you know, utterly awful cries to God and compared that to hell itself. It's very much hell on earth for Christ. And then a fourth reason we look at hell, we're studying hell, is so that we can deepen our urgency to witness, to evangelize, to try to win and save people from this terrible place. So when we come back from the break, we're going to pick it up right there and we're going to talk about two other subjects this morning. The first one we're going to look at this morning is the idea or the question of who is in hell? Who goes to hell? Who are the occupants that are in hell? It's more than just those who reject Christ. There are others that the Scripture tells us will be in hell. So we'll look at that subject. And then the fourth issue that we're going to look at this morning. So this is fourth meaning from the first, last week, second, third, fourth. The fourth subject we're going to look at is who rules hell? Who's the master of hell? Is God even in hell? Is he absent from there? Is Satan the ruler of hell? Is it his special kingdom? We'll talk about some of those issues as well, and we're going to kind of conclude our time, at least for this morning, on that subject. Before we break, I want to highlight one more thing for you, and I think Mark said something about this already, but I'll say it again. In the back on that little table, you're going to see a stack of yellow cards that look like this. And these we created for you. We're going to have 2 weeks from today a Q&A time here on Sunday morning instead of our sermon. And we're going to, by that time, Lord willing, be done with our Eternal Destiny series. So the heaven side will be done. The hell side will be done. We're going to spend our time here on Sunday morning, elders doing kind of a question and answer time for and with you. And so this is for you. If you have a question already, or if you want to hold on to one and turn it in, you are encouraged to do so. If you have a question about heaven that hasn't been answered, or you'd like to hear maybe another opinion on it, or hell, or on eternity itself, write your question down. You can either give this to me, you can give it to one of the elders, or you can put it in the offering plates when they come around from time to time. But anyway, we're giving you kind of a two-week notice. We're doing this because we want to give you an opportunity. If you have a burning question, if you turn this in early, we'll get to it sooner rather than later during that morning. We are going to take live questions as well, so don't be worried if you don't come up with one until the morning of. We'll do that as well. And anybody can fill this out. So if you are 7 years old like Josiah and you want to ask a question, you are welcome to do so and encouraged to do so, whether that be live or on a card. Okay, so these are back here on that table in the back where we usually put our literature. Okay, so let's break for 15 minutes. We'll have some refreshments, drinks, and then we'll come back and pick it up where we left off. Father, we're told in the Scriptures that when we come into this world, we are born into a world of darkness. We are born estranged from you. As Jeremiah tells us, speaking lies, uttering deceit. Lord, we're told and we're being reminded in these previous weeks and again today that darkness, Lord, is a reality for some in eternity. Lord, we come here this morning to understand again a little bit more about that place of darkness, that place of torment and torture and punishment. We do that, Lord, not to just tease our minds and our imaginations, but, Lord, to instill a greater hope for us who know you of heaven to come and give us a greater appreciation for a place of endless joy and fellowship with you, and also, Lord, to give us, again, as we talked last week, a greater urgency to help people understand the consequences of their decision of rejecting you. So help us, Lord, as we look into the Scriptures again this morning and we look at this theme of hell, help us, Lord, first of all, to be teachable and to humble and to give us the grace we need to understand what is here. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be changed and moved by what we hear in the Scriptures, and Lord, to anchor our thoughts, Lord, just on your grace to us. We give this rest of our time to you, Lord. Be glorified by it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we want to continue talking about hell this morning and the time that is remaining. And as I told you before the break, we want to really cover just two different subjects or two more different subjects about hell together. And the first thing we want to talk about is who is going to be there. Who are the occupants of hell? I read this was actually from the year 2000, so I know it was a little bit ago. But in 2000, there was a Harris poll that was released on the subject of heaven and hell. And in that poll, the study shows that 75% of Americans believed at that time in some form of hell. So 75%, which is pretty high. 75% of Americans, though, also believe they're going to heaven. 75%. 24% and believe or have no idea where they're going. They don't know if they're going to heaven or hell. And get this, 1% of Americans believe they're actually going to hell. They're totally convinced they're going to hell. 1%. 1%. So a question we ask as we look at stats like that is, does that line up with Scripture? Is that what the Scripture tells us? Is it true that heaven will be greater populated than hell? Is it true that only 1% of Americans, or maybe the world, are actually headed to hell, and most of us will end up in heaven? So we maybe start by asking that question. And as I told you last week, I'll put all the Scriptures on the slides for you because we're going to jump around a lot, and I just think it'll probably save us a little bit of time. But we want to start here in Matthew chapter 7 by dealing with this question of who is going to be in hell. Matthew chapter 7, of course, is part of Jesus' great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And he tells us in verse 13 and 14 of this seventh chapter this. He says to his audience, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Very simple illustration that Jesus uses here of two paths. There is a wide path and there is a narrow path. Now, the narrow path is a path reserved for those who are headed to eternal life. Those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who have done more than just profess they know Christ, but those who truly know Him, who have a relationship with Him. It's a narrow path. The wide path is a path leading to destruction. Now, this path is reserved, of course, for those who've rejected Christ, who have never made any kind of commitment to Him, who are living in active rebellion to Him, but simply they're not His children. And Jesus refers to the fact that on the narrow path there will be few, and on the wide path there will be many. That's the reason the paths are the way they are, to accommodate the number of people who are not only walking on those paths, but who are headed to two eternal destinies that they both lead to. So for our purpose on this first point, the road to hell is wide. The path is wide because it needs to accompany more people. Jesus teaches us that, I guess you could put it this way, the population of hell will be greater than the population of heaven. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Daniel actually tells us a little bit about this. He says, "At that time shall arise Michael," this is day of trouble to come, "the great prince who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting or to shame and everlasting contempt." So again, two paths, two directions, two destinies. Many are going to head there. Many will go. Many will accompany this path to hell. So the first group of people that we're told about here that will occupy hell is simply those who reject Christ. And I think most Christians can come up with this first one real quick and real easy. Hell is populated by those who've rejected Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, let me soften this just a little bit for you before we move forward. And I want to do this because it's likely this question is going to come up in the Q&A time. And I'm not going to answer it here, but maybe if you want to ask it, you can. But men like Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven, if you've read that book, or John MacArthur has written a book called, I think, Safe in the Arms of God, where he deals with a very popular question. What about babies? What about those who are aborted in the womb? What about those who have some kind of handicap, mental handicap? What about these young children who maybe don't understand the gospel? What about them? And both Alcorn and MacArthur will tell you that they believe people who fit into any of those categories will be in heaven. And so they both kind of dream of the idea of getting to heaven and perhaps finding nurseries of children who are aborted and are kind of being brought to some kind of maturation process and finding, of course, those who have been disabled who don't have those disabilities anymore. And there are some biblical scriptures, and we will consider them. If you want to bring up the question, bring it up in our Q&A time, and we can look at some of those scriptures together. I say that to say that if they are right, and I think there's probably some validity to the arguments, perhaps this isn't as great of a difference in population as maybe our instincts would tell us. In fact, I think I also read recently that those categories of humanity I mentioned, like aborted children, those who are mentally disabled, even children who are usually referred to as kind of young and unable to understand those concepts. I read that approximately, I think, a quarter of the world's population would fit into those categories. And again, we're just kind of speculating a little bit. But the bottom line is this. Hell is going to be greater populated. And it's going to be populated, we see, with those who've rejected Christ. But they're not the only people who are there. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and 24, we also read about this. And this is a miracle that Jesus is about to perform. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and 24, we read this. And they went to Capernaum, that's Jesus and his disciples. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. That is a demon, okay? And he cried out, the demon cried out through the man, "What have you to do with us?" In other words, he's speaking on behalf of all demons here. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now listen and watch this. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Great theology here from the demon, right? "I know exactly who you are. You are the Son of God. You have the power, and have you come to destroy?" There is a knowledge that demons have of their destiny. They know exactly where all this is headed. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, we won't read that this morning. Another occasion just like this with Jesus at the Sea of Galilee, where demons express the knowledge of their eternal destiny and their ultimate punishment. So demons will also be in hell. Those who are fallen angels, those who have followed the example of Satan himself and rebelled against Christ. That's not all, though. Revelation chapter 20 gives us a few other figures who will also be in this place of eternal punishment. Revelation chapter 20, this is the passage of Scripture where we are told a little bit about the thousand-year reign of Christ. But following that, what we call the millennium, we have this description by John the Apostle. He says, "When the thousand years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down, we're told, from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So you have another cast of characters here who will also be a part of this eternal punishment. We're using the very broad term, at least at this point, of hell, which would include places like the lake of fire. So you have the false prophet, whoever that's going to be. You have the beast, and you have Satan, and you have demons, and you have those who have rejected Christ. Quite a cast of characters. If Dante were here this morning, as I said before the break, he would tell you that these different categories or these different people would probably suffer different forms of punishment, different degrees of punishment, which, by the way, we are going to, I'm going to try to give you a little bit of help on that subject. And that's another common question is, are there different degrees of punishment in hell? But Dante would say yes. And he would definitely say these different categories of people will have different degrees of punishment. So that's who will be there, the occupants of hell. Now primarily, I mean, we assume that demon and Satan and these different evil figures, I mean, we kind of all know that's not an uncomfortable reality. What is uncomfortable is where it gets closer to home, and that is the first category. The first category of people who will be in hell are those who have rejected Christ. Those who have never come to a place of recognizing Him as Lord and Savior and pledging their life in obedience after Him. Those who have put off salvation yet another day or another year. Those who have never come to a place of fully embracing who He is. Hell will be filled with those individuals. Whether they've heard the gospel thousands of times or one time, anybody who rejects Christ will be there. The sobering reality. We'll come back to that at the end. Let's talk a little bit about the master of hell or the ruler in hell. This is an interesting topic. It's interesting to me because something that's very, very commonly, maybe, I don't know if I want to say formally taught, but something that we kind of assume a lot of times is that, you know, hell is Satan's kingdom. It's where he rules. It's where he reigns. In fact, hell has been described as being the non-appearance of God. That's actually the way Billy Graham defined hell, as the non-appearance of God. Many Catholics have taught that hell is the absence of God. Pope John Paul II actually taught that quite a bit. Hell is the absence of God. It's where God does not exist. It's where God is not at all present. There's a huge, huge, and I'm just going to go ahead and show you my cards now. There's a huge theological problem with that view, and that is, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. The Bible teaches that off and on, all throughout it, that God is everywhere. Psalm 139, verse 7 to 10. Here's a very key passage to this whole argument that I want to give you here this morning. David asked this question, and it's a rhetorical question. It's one of those questions that we all kind of know the answer. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? In other words, all he's saying really with this question is, I can try to go to different places, but you're always going to be there. There's nowhere I can go where you're not. Then he gives us some examples. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go to heaven, you're there. I can't get away from you there. And then he makes the contrast the opposite. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's a big word. That is a word in the Old Testament that can refer to really a few different places. It could refer just basically to the grave. You know, if I go under the ground where I'm buried, it could refer to just death, and it could refer to Hades, hell itself. Because the context suggests a contrast against heaven, I think the context would demand this is Hades. If I go and make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Did you get that? I can go to heaven, you're going to be there. If I go to Hades or Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. So it's not like he's powerless in even the most remotest places of the universe. Even there, he's as strong and as powerful as he is in Jerusalem or in the boat of heaven. And your right hand shall hold me. David's son Solomon tells us that heaven and earth cannot contain God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. There's no containment of him. There's no banishment of God from a location. He is everywhere. He cannot be contained. He's not just in one place. He's everywhere. That's why we theologians have come up with the word omnipresent. All places. He's everywhere. One modern theologian writes actually in this is a commentary from Psalm 139. He says, the presence of God is everywhere. Hence, he perceives all things in all places. Man cannot hide himself from the all-seeing eye of the Lord, whether in the highest heavens, the deepest recesses of the earth, or in the depths of the sea. The psalmist, and he's referring to Psalm 139 we just read, is not trying to evade God, But he further amplifies that God's knowledge is beyond the ability of humans to grasp. He says the knowledge or discernment of God can never be limited to any particular space. He's everywhere. He's without containment. Jeremiah tells us he fills the universe. He fills all of heaven and all of the earth. Jeremiah 23:24. This is what omnipresence means. It means he is everywhere at all times with his whole being, and all his attributes are not contained. He doesn't cease to be this kind of God here or here. He is everywhere at all places at all times. To say that God is not in hell in some form or fashion would basically be saying God is mostly present. He's in all places except here. So he's not omni, he's just mostly present. There's a problem with that when you try to reconcile that with Scripture. Now, let me try to give you some help with this, because this is a really, I think, difficult one for us to just want to embrace. I think just emotionally want to embrace this. How is it that God is present in hell? How is it that he's present there? I want to give you a couple little examples, maybe just from our own life. You know, as humans, we are aware that God is here. We are aware that God is present. But there are moments in our lives where there are attributes of God, where there's a sense of a various part of God at a particular moment in our life. And maybe there are other attributes of him that aren't as present or we're not as aware. Let me give you an example. I gave this example last night. If you're in a maternity ward, and maybe your granddaughter, maybe your daughter, maybe yourself, you've just given birth to a child and you're holding that child in your arms and you're looking at, you know, that's the complexity and yet simplicity of this little child that was created. You're thinking of God, perhaps at that moment. You're thinking of things like what? His tenderness, his compassion, his love, his mercy, that he would grant life, that he gives life. Nobody's probably thinking of his justice or wrath, right? Yet, does God cease to be wrathful in that moment? No. He's still a wrathful God. He's still a just God. But there are times in our life, there are examples in our life when we're more aware of basic attributes, of simple attributes of him. If you get a paycheck, say you come home with a paycheck, and maybe you're living month to month, and these paychecks are huge. I mean, they're very important to you. You are aware as you go to the bank of his faithfulness. You're thinking of his faithfulness. You're meditating on his faithfulness and how he's good and merciful to provide. But you're not thinking about how he's chastising the wicked. Not likely. He doesn't cease to be a God who punishes sin at that moment. But you're more aware of certain things about him in that moment, in that example. I say that to basically say this. Those in hell are aware of certain attributes of God. And to those in hell, things like his wrath and justice are very, very apparent. Does he cease to be long-suffering? No. Does he cease to be loving and kind? No. He's all of these things at all times. But in hell, there is an awareness there of his wrath and justice, just like when we're in heaven. When we are in heaven and we are enjoying eternity with him, is God going to cease to be these other components? No. He's always going to be God. He's always going to be a God who in his attributes punishes sin and hates wickedness. But is that going to be something we see and experience? Or are we going to be aware of those things in heaven? No. We're going to be thinking about what? How he brings life. How he's eternal. How he's a redeemer. I mean, there are parts of his person that we're going to be more aware of as humans than others. So I say that to just basically tell you that in hell, God is not just very present, but there are certain parts of his, I guess you could say his nature or his attributes, that those in hell will be consumed with, that they'll be very aware of. And of course, in hell, it's his punishment, his justice. One person says this, God has created a universe in which his mercy has meaning precisely because it does not nullify his justice. In order for God to be just and extend mercy, he must keep his promise to punish transgression. In the Bible's presentation of the true story of the world, God upholds justice at the cross and in hell. He says Jesus died at the cross to establish God's justice and ensure that those who repent of sin and trust in Christ receive mercy that is also just. God punishes the wicked in hell to uphold justice against all who refuse to repent of sin, glorify him as God, and give thanks to him. God and his wrath is very present in hell. He's very present in hell. It may appear to those who are suffering that that's all that he is, but that's really all they're thinking about as well. That's what they're experiencing. Now, one scripture that may come to mind is this one, and this is the big objection that people will have to what I'm telling you about God is omnipresent, he's in hell, and he's ruling there, and there's no reason for us to think that he's not present in hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says this, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction, and then the phrase comes, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, that sounds like he's not there, right? That sounds like God is not present in hell, and those who suffer there are away from his presence. But I want to just encourage you to consider a few things about this verse that I think will hopefully better explain it. The word away from the presence, or that phrase away from the presence, you need to remember this, that this word means, and should probably be translated this way, in the face of, away from the face of God. That is a very important distinction, because to be in the face of God or before the face of God does not always refer to a literal presence. It actually more often refers to being an object of his favor. If you're in his face, or like the priestly blessing in Numbers, where the blessing reads something like, you know, that God would shine his face upon. They're not asking that his literal shining presence would be there. They're asking to be objects of his favor. That's actually the idea of this word. That's really the most basic meaning of this word in the original language, is to be in the face of somebody, not in the presence, in the face of. That really puts a different twist on it. It puts a different twist on it because what Paul actually is referring to is not being away from the physical presence, but being away from his favorable presence. See, those who suffer in hell for eternity, they are out of God's favor. That's really what hell, as I said at the beginning, it's the absence of hope. It's the absence of any more favor towards God. Now, does he cease to be favorable as God, as who he is? No, he's still. But to those in hell, they are not experiencing that attribute. They're not experiencing that. Revelation chapter 14 is another good verse to think about on this question. We read this in verse 9. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Now listen and look. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Eternal suffering. Eternal torment, God's wrath, full cup of anger, in whose presence? God's presence, the Lamb's presence. Is God present in hell? He is. In fact, in some ways, I think that's what makes hell all the more terrible. Because he is there. And what you perceive of him there is not the attributes you want to experience. You don't want to experience his wrath. You don't want to experience his justice. And yet in hell, those who are there experience those very things about him. It makes it all the more terrible. R.C. Sproul talks a little bit about this idea of him being present in hell. He says this, a breath of relief is usually heard when someone declares hell is a symbol from separation from God. I mean, that definitely is a better way to put it. But to be separated from God for eternity is no great threat. Think about that. The ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. Their problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the presence of God that will torment them. He says, in hell, God will be present in the fullness of his divine wrath. He will be there to exercise his just punishment of the damned. They will know him as an all-consuming fire. All of this gives us a deeper terror and really a deeper fear for those who head this direction, who go on this wide path. To come to the point where you think you can flee his presence is really biblically, I think, idiotic. And that's what David is saying. There's nowhere I can go. And for those who go to hell, maybe one glimmer, I don't want to, maybe hope's not the right word, but maybe one glimmer for them would be the idea that I'll finally be away from God. And yet, That's not the case. The very real case is that he will be there. And the deepest of stings for those who are in hell is the fact that he is there and he's ever there. And he's ever judging there and he's ruling there. He is sovereign. This is not Satan's kingdom. This is not, you know, Satan's home. This is God's realm that he is governing and sovereignly orchestrating for his glory. But this is what he promised he would do. He promised, he tells us, he will by no means clear a guilty man. He promises that those who reject him will have a place of torment. So for him to send people to hell and to rule there is really him being faithful to his word. It's him being faithful to do exactly what he said he would do. So let me kind of tie some things together here as we draw this to a close. A number of things we've learned already. We've learned a little bit about the population of hell and those who will be there, the demons, the false prophet, the beast, Satan, and those who reject Christ. We've looked a little bit about how God rules there and reigns there and how he's master there and how his wrath will be ever known there in a very unique way. And of course, last week we talked about some of the views and, again, some of the motivations for studying all of this. I want to end kind of just on a gospel note, if we could, a little bit. It seems very appropriate. We're going to talk next week about hell as we describe hell, and that's where we're going next. We're going to describe hell. We're going to look at how Scripture describes it. But the very first thing we're going to talk about is kind of an obvious thing, that hell is a real place. It's a real, real place. There's no metaphor. It's a very real, literal location. And it is certainly not what any of us want. Hell is a reflection of the grossness of sin. It's a reflection of how heinous sin can be when it's not undealt with, when it's unpaid for. And you and I both know, because the Scripture tells us very often that when we come into this world, there is nothing beautiful about us. As cute as some of us may have been when we were babies and infants, we are brought into this world as I said earlier, enemies, estranged, hostile, at war with God. We are brought into this world completely unredeemed. We are brought into this world without hope. And there is a tremendous, tremendous problem. Now, I reference Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, where it says God will by no means clear the guilty. But James tells us in James 2, verse 10, that if you even commit one sin, if you even violate one part of the law, James says you're guilty of all of it. That's a big problem because, you know, a lot of us don't really have a good view of ourselves. I mean, a lot of us would probably think that we've done a lot of good things and maybe done some better than others. But what we don't really realize is it really does not matter ultimately, because if you just sin one time in your life, you're done. That's it. That's all it takes. That is all it takes for any of us to be without hope. One sin and you violate the whole law of God. You are condemned. And as we're learning, hell is reserved for those who die without redemption, who die without reconciliation, who die in their sins. That's what hell is for. It's for those who now will have eternity probably continuing to rebel against God, continuing to fight against God, continuing to sin against God. That is the bad news. And you have to understand the bad news. And you have to understand how deeply dark the bad news is. Because when you do that, the good news is that much brighter. And you know that's not the whole story. You and I know that is not the whole story here. The second part of this story is the best part. That darkness was penetrated by light. Not your light. Okay? Not my light. The light of Christ, a fully righteous man who came and was incarnated, left the presence of the Father, did so humbly, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, took on the form of a man, lived in all of our limited capacities for a full life and lived a completely righteous, obedient life. Not to be a show off, not to try to show humanity, hey, it can be done. But to do so that when the time came, when that appointed time came for the Father to send him to the cross, his life would have been perfectly 100% righteous. So that when he was put on the cross and suffered that the sacrifice for his sin would be absolutely 100% perfect and adequate and sufficient for the justice of God. That's the great news. That's the perfect news for you and I. That is the great message for really all of humanity. Your darkened life and your darkened sins is not all that it's meant to be. God has provided a way to get off of that broad path and get on the narrow one. That gap was provided through Jesus Christ. It was provided through His righteous life and His willingness to go to the cross. And as we talked about last week, really endure hell on the cross. Endure, fragments of what hell will be like right there on the cross. But that's great news, of course. But salvation doesn't just kind of show up and it just happens to you either. You know there's still action, right? We know there's still something that needs to be done from our part. This is where the responsibility of man comes in. And the New Testament tells us that there's belief required. There's faith required. There's obedience that's required. I grew up in a pastor's home. I grew up in a Christian home. I heard the gospel all the time. I heard my dad preach every Sunday. I mean, I was around religious thinking and teaching all my life. And I bought into the lie very early in my life that salvation would just happen. I'm in the right place. I'm in a good church. I got Christian parents. I got Christian friends. It'll just happen, you know. One day I'll wake up and boom, I'm saved. You know, just somehow God will download that from heaven and I'll be regenerate. No, it doesn't happen that way. There's step faith. There's repentance required. There's an acknowledgement of sin. There's an acknowledgement of all these things we just talked about and embracing of Christ as Lord. I didn't realize that till I was, you know, early high school, late junior high. But I think a lot of professing Christians are in that same boat. I just want to say quickly as we close, you will waste the cross. You will waste all that Christ did for you if you continue to live in that same form or fashion. If you continue to live week in and week out, assuming you're going to get another day, assuming you're going to get one more chance, just living for one more evil pleasure and one more evil enticement, you just keep postponing salvation. The cross is being wasted, if that is you. The atonement achieved for you on the cross and offered to you that you're kind of just stepping back and turning away from, it's really a different kind of blasphemy to God. He's provided a way of escape. He's provided a way out of this terrible place called hell. He's provided escape from the fire that is never quenched, from the gnashing of teeth that will never end, from the darkness, from the absence of light, from the eternal reality that there's no changing of it. He's provided all of that. And He's just simply offered it to us. All it takes for you and I is to embrace it, not just believe intellectually, but to embrace it and step out in faith and trust Him and obey Him and repent of sin, and then He becomes Lord. No longer us, no longer others govern our life, but now God governs our life. It's really as, I think, simple and as clear as that. So don't waste the cross. Even if you're a Christian this morning, I would say the same thing to you. Don't waste the cross. God paid for your sins and He redeemed you from certain things. We don't have to live like we once lived. We don't have to be complacent. We don't have to be, you know, quiet with our... He's redeemed us from those things. Yeah. Live like Him, right? Our lives ought to reflect every ounce of who He was. And so one of the things that we're praying for, as I mentioned, is that as we study this again next week and as you continue to think about hell, we want to be changed by it. We want to be different. We want to be people who are more faithful with the gospel. We want to be stirred in our witness, in our voices as we share with people. And you guys rub shoulders like I do with people every week that don't know Christ, that are headed on this very broad path. Let's get some people on the narrow one. Let's tell people how to get off that broad path and get onto the narrow one so that we can increase the population of heaven. We want to be faithful with that. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You for, again, this reminder this morning. God, I admit I'm just very sobered by some of these truths, very bothered by them, not bothered because I doubt them, but just bothered by the reality of them. And I pray that we would all just be greatly sobered by the reality that hell is a real place. It's a terrible place. It's not what any of us want. It's certainly not what we want for our friends, our loved ones, even those we don't know. None of us, Lord, I think in this room are cruel enough to think that we want people to go there. But Lord, I pray that our thoughts, Lord, would reflect our actions. I pray that we'd do more than just think and wish and hope that people wouldn't go there. I pray that we would try to do something about it. We know you've left us here on this earth for this period of time, not just for ourselves, but more importantly, for others, to make disciples, to extend the kingdom of God by opening our mouths. Lord, Paul tells us that people will not hear without a preacher, without somebody proclaiming, without somebody being willing to preach the good news. We all have audiences. We all have platforms to do that from. I pray that we'd be faithful with them in our spheres of influence. And help us, Lord, to be sobered by this. I pray for those here this morning, again, who may have spent another week on this life in rebellion, living against you. We pray for them this morning. We pray for mercy. We thank you for being merciful so far and giving them yet one more opportunity to respond. We pray that Lord, the procrastination to come to Christ would end today. We pray that you would save them. We pray that you would draw them, Lord, on their knees in repentance and asking you to, Lord, invade their life and to change them, to make them a new creation. Pray if there's anybody like that here this morning, that you would make this the day of their salvation. But God, all of us thank you, Lord, for giving us these moments, these times together where we can think about eternity. Lord, it is so important that we consider eternity. It's so important that we consider that our moments are fleeting here. There's only so much time that we have. And I thank you for giving us so much truth in the Scripture. I pray that you, Lord, if there's anything even I said this morning that is not biblically accurate, I pray that you dismiss it from our minds. I pray that, Lord, that we would focus on what is true. We'd focus not on opinion, but focus on those things that preach and speak to us. And we'd correct ourselves as we go in our thinking. Help us, Lord, to be faithful with this precious word. Help us to be faithful with the lives you've given us here. And we ask your blessing upon it. Even this week as we go out and we return to our places of a vocation and return to maybe our classrooms or camps or whatever you have before us this week. Pray that you'd help us to go to those places with eternity stamped where it needs to be stamped in our eyes, going before us. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us this morning. Thank you for all that you do. You're so gracious and so merciful to us. Help us to be instruments of that in every way, in Christ's name.